It's rather interesting if you were to go and start looking at all of the different creation stories that exist around the world. It seems like almost every culture has a different story about how the universe or the world came into existence. In Scandinavia, they tell us that there were some Nephilim who were responsible for creating everything that's here. You go to Brazil, there's a great snake that actually is responsible for creating life here on this world, this planet. If you go to North America, the Indians, they have a different story. In Finland, there's another story. In Greece, there's another story. In fact, there's multiple stories. If you go to Rome, there's another story. If you go from culture to culture to culture around the world, you find that there are different stories about how this universe came into existence. Tonight, I want to show you one of them. And so I've decided to pick the Egyptian myth or story about creation. If you are interested, you can go to an internet site called bigmyth.com and you can find a whole group of them and their videos. And so tonight I'm going to show you about a 3.5-minute video dealing with the Egyptian story about how the universe came into existence. And then we'll continue our study.
Nu was the name of the dark, swirling chaos before the beginning of time. Out of these waters rose Atum. He created himself using his thoughts and the sheer force of his will. He created a hill, for there was nowhere he could stand. Atum was alone in the world. He was neither male nor female, and he had one all-seeing eye that could roam the universe. He joined with his shadow to produce a son and a daughter. Atum gave birth to his son by spitting him out. He named him Shu and made him god of the air. Atum vomited out his daughter. He named her Tefnut and made her the goddess of mist and moisture. Shu and Tefnut were given the task of separating the chaos into principles of law, order, and stability. The chaos was divided into light and dark and set into place. This order was called Maat, which formed the principles of life for all time. Maat was a feather. It was light and pure. Shu and Tefnut produced Jeb, the earth, and Nut, the sky. At first, these two were tangled together as one. Shu, god of the air, pushed Nut up into the heavens. There she would remain, arched out over Jeb, her mate. They longed to be together, but in the name of Maat, they had to be apart to fulfill their functions. Nut produced rain for Jeb, and Jeb made things grow on earth. As the sky, she gave birth to the sun every night before dawn, and by day it would follow its course over the earth and die at sunset. Shu and Tefnut produced the other gods. Isis, the queen of the gods. Hathor, the goddess of love and beauty. Osiris, the god of wisdom and justice. Seth, the god of evil. Thoth, the god of wisdom. And Nephthys, the protectress of the dead. But the chaos was still vast and not yet fully separated into the order of Maat. Shu and Tefnut once got lost in the dark waters of Nu. Atum was desperate to find his children. He sent his all-seeing eye throughout the heavens and earth to search for them. In time, Shu and Tefnut returned with the eye. When Atum saw them again, he was so delighted that he wept tears of joy. As these tears hit the earth, they became the first men. As the men populated the earth, they had to uphold the truth and balance of Maat. They had the task of tending the earth and worshipping the gods. The gods, in turn, protected and loved their creations.
Interesting concept as to how everything got created. Sounds bizarre. sounds fanciful, ridiculous. In fact, if you were to go and look at the numerous concepts of how the universe, the world, or people came into existence, it's just really crazy kinds of stuff is the way we would react. But when you come to the pages of Scripture, what's amazing is how sensible it sounds. You don't have tears turning into human beings. You don't have all the crazy, fanciful concepts about how the creation came into being. Genesis 1:1 says it simple. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And it goes on, and God makes decrees about what will happen. Logical, not fanciful, straightforward. It's the most intelligent creation story in existence on the planet. And we should expect it to be, because it's written by God. It's His Word. Now, there's an important principle for us to think about as we continue our study here in the book of Genesis. And one of the key principles is that when we come to the pages of Scripture, is that we need to treat Scripture not allegorically. We need to understand it literally, plainly, to understand it in its plain sense. Because as soon as you treat it allegorically or symbolically, you can make it mean anything you want it to mean. You can make it mean anything you want it to mean. That's one of the problems the amillennialists have, postmillennialists have when it comes to the future. It's one of the problems that amillennialists are also the same as those who believe in replacement theology. They take parts of Scripture, they treat it symbolically, and you can stuff any kind of meaning you want into those symbols and make it mean anything you want it to mean, and that's exactly the problem that you have when you come to Scripture. You can do the same thing. And if you do, watch this. Just as fanciful as the last creation story was, you can make Scripture to be fanciful as well. Because as soon as you move it from its truth, from what it really truly means, and you move it to be something else, you've just created something that's not true. You've created a myth. You've created something fanciful. So when we come to the pages of Scripture, we want to treat it in its plain sense, its literal meaning. We do not want to treat it allegorically or symbolically or do too much reading between the lines in the white spaces. We do not want to do that. So, what I want to do this evening, I want to try to finish up Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and I want to somewhat replow the old territory we did last week a little bit, not completely, but a little bit in order to give context to what I want to do in verse 2 tonight. So let's read verse 1, and I want to just comment on one particular word here. And tonight I'm going to be a little technical. So for those of you who being a little technical is a little scary, tonight we'll be a little technical. Then next week it should not be quite as technical, but it will be a little technical here this evening. And verse 1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." The word created in the Hebrew is bere, or bare, depending upon how you want to pronounce it. Actually, the A's are long, so it should be bere. And it actually has the idea of creating something out of nothing, or ex nihilo. The word, when it's used, is consistently used by God. It refers to divine activity. And this word occurs 45 times in the Old Testament. It actually occurs, interestingly enough, in verse 21. It says, "God created." That's the same word. God created the great sea monsters. Then in verse 27, it shows up again. God created man in His own image. And so it's the idea that God created it out of nothing or God's activity. In fact, actually, interestingly enough, this word, even though we usually want to say that it refers to creating something out of nothing, ex nihilo, it actually can be used to refer to just general creation, creating something or making something in a general sense. It doesn't always have to be to be created out of nothing. It's a word that has a range of meanings to it, But every time it's used, it's always, watch this, every time it is used, it's always used of God doing the creating. That's the only common denominator to the word. Okay? So it's important to understand that it has a range of meanings to it. In fact, if you turn to Psalm 51, verse 10, I'd like you to do that. And I found this to be kind of amazing. In Psalm 51, 10, when it says, create in me a clean heart, O God. That is the same word that's used in Genesis 1:1 of God creating the heavens and the earth. You know what that tells me? We can't create a clean heart for ourselves. It takes God to do the creating. Huh. If you have a wicked heart tonight, or if you know somebody who has a wicked heart, you know what this tells us? It's that there's only one person who can really do the creating of a clean heart. It's God and God Himself. It refers to divine activity. God doing it. And I believe in this case, it is out of nothing. Because of nothing, there's nothing good. There's nothing good that dwells. It's God who has to do it, and He does it out of nothing. Turn to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verse 18. You see the word show up again. The context in which this verse is written is actually dealing with a discussion of God's creation. In fact, I'll start with verse 11. So it's Isaiah 45, verse 11. I want you to see the context and understand where verse 18 actually shows up. Oftentimes what we do is that we take a verse and we read it in isolation and we say, oh, that's what this verse means. And we don't stop to realize that in the broader context, it changes its meaning. And if you look at Isaiah 45, verse 11, it says, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and His Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the works of my hands. It is I who made the earth, and created man upon it, and stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their hosts. And I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth, and I will build my city, and I will let my exiles go free, and without my payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush, and he goes on. What does he do? He starts off by talking about the fact that he created everything. He created everything, all of it. Then come to verse 18, it says, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens. The same thought, the same message continues, but there's our word created. And He is the God who formed the earth and made it, and He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. We're going to come back to this verse later. But that is where it shows up. So the discussion, actually in verse 45, is about the acts of God, what God Himself has done, and the fact that He is created. I thought it was interesting in verse 12, it is I who made the earth. He's talking about the fact that He created everything and stretched out the heavens. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, it talks about the fact that God created all of us. He created every individual. The person that you're sitting next to tonight is not a stranger, is not an alien from another planet, is not somebody that was made by a different God. He was made by our God. I mean, the person next to you was made by God. He made what? All of us. He made every one of us. Sometimes we tend to forget that. And by the way, the people that show up on your television, they are also made by God. So God, He created everybody and everything that's here. There is nobody that He did not make. So that is chapter 1, verse 1. God created, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now you ask the question, well, what kind of creation did He make? Well, what happened in verse 1? Well, what happens in verse 1 is the beginning. He created the stuff, whatever the stuff was. And verse 2 tells us that it was formless and void. He created stuff and He didn't make anything out of it. It's kind of like a potter. Can't help but think of like a potter. He goes, he grabs a bunch of clay and he makes it wet and it's just kind of in the basin. And then he gets this thing going and with his hands he's able to shape it and mold it and put it into whatever he wants it to be. good illustration would be is what God did is He created the stuff. And verse 2 tells us it was formless and void. There was no form to it. There was no nothing to it. And then the verses that follow start telling us what He did to it, how He made it into the earth and all the creative acts that followed as a result. So He started with some stuff. That's verse 1. Started with some stuff in the heavens and some stuff in the earth, whatever that was. Verse 2 tells us it was formless and it was void. It had no shape. There was nothing to it. What follows is what God does with the stuff to make it into something. Now, if you were to go to the King James Bible, the King James, interestingly enough, starts with verse 2 this way. It says, "And the earth was formless and void." I don't know why that happens. The theological word book of the Old Testament, which is a standard text on Hebrew vocabulary, which is used in major seminaries across the country, makes the following comment. It says, "The King James begins many sentences with the unexplained and, which is often translated as now, and then cites Exodus chapter 1, verse 1 as a good example where the same Hebrew letter shows up. Letter that is here in verse 2 actually begins the verse as a wa or a vav, depending on how you want to pronounce it. And the word normally can mean and, it can also mean also, or it can also mean now. So the word can mean and, also, or now, and oftentimes it's just a connector. And it is supposed to imply a relationship. That's the key statement. It's supposed to apply a relationship to the previous statement. So verse 2 is referring to the first statement, and it's important for you to understand, we're not referring to the white spaces between verse 1 and verse 2. We're referring to the first verse, verse 1. And so it really should say, "Now the earth was formless and void." The message is, what God created in verse 1 was formless and void. That's the message of verse 2. It's not that it now became formless and void, which some people want to make it out to be. That's not the statement. The point is that now the earth was formless and void. That's the way it started. And then God, as a potter, then began to shape and mold that clay to make it into something that's meaningful. There are some who want to tell us that the word was is a pluperfect. The intent to make it say the word had become. And that is a mistranslation. That is not what that word means. It's not a pluperfect. It's a perfect. I checked that out in the King James Version according to the text that it uses to translate into the King James, as well as some others, and none of them are pluperfects. They're all perfects. Perfect tense in the Hebrew is not like the Greek perfect tense. In the Hebrew, it has the idea of completed action. It's done. Finished. So the message is that the earth, it was completed as being done. In other words, when God did the creating, it was formless and void. That is the idea. When it says formless, it comes from the Hebrew word tohu, which really means to be without form. It has the idea, in fact, interesting enough, the King James Version actually takes this word and sometimes translates it as vanity, sometimes translates it as confusion, sometimes as empty, and sometimes as nothing. So you could actually retranslate this and say the earth was empty, the earth was in confusion, the earth was nothing. The Hebrew word actually occurs 20 times in the Old Testament. And every time it's used, it refers to no form or being a wilderness or being like a desert. Look with me at Job 26, verse 7. This is a classy passage. Many of you have probably quoted it or heard it before. So this is a verse maybe you might want to write in your Bible someplace. It describes God's creation. And in verse 7, we'll start with verse 7, he just basically makes the statement. He says, "He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing." It's really cool. Really cool. What does the Lord do? What did God do? He hung the earth on what? Nothing. There's your word, tohu. He hung it on nothing. There was nothing. So you could say that God created the what? The heavens and the earth, and it was like what? Nothing. It was just stuff. Okay? Nothing. It was just nothing. Nothing there. Look at Job 6, verse 18. Job 6, 18. We'll start with verse 17. And it says, "And when they become waterless, they are silent. And when it is hot, they vanish from their place. And the paths of the coarse wind along, and they go up into nothing and they perish." There's your word again, nothing. Let's go to Isaiah 45, verse 18. We were there a little bit ago. Isaiah 45, verse 18. This word shows up here as well. Verse 18 says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it, and He established it, and did not create it a waste place." There's your word again. "And formed it to be inhabited." The message is that God did not create it to be a nothing. The message is that when God got done creating the earth and everything that was in it, it wasn't nothing. It was something. And God had created it to be inhabited. That is the message of the verse. Plain, straightforward reading of the verse. Talking about God's creative acts. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we're told that the earth was formless and it was void. The Hebrew word is bohu. The word normally means void or empty. It occurs only three times in the Old Testament. Now watch this. It occurs only three times. First time in Genesis 1, 2. Next time in Isaiah 34, verse 11. And the third time in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23. So I see some of you taking notes feverishly. So let me slow down. So that's Genesis 1, 2. Isaiah 34, verse 11. That's Isaiah 34, 11. And then Jeremiah 4, verse 23. And turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah 4. Maybe you're already there or still there. But in Jeremiah 4, verse 23, we see this word show up. And here we're told, "And I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. And I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. And I looked, and behold, and there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. And I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before His fierce anger." Now, it's important to notice there's a continuation from verse 23 into verse 24. Verse 24 says, "I looked." It's important to catch this. "I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light." That is, He looked to the heavens. Verse 24, "And I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the mountains moved and fro. And I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. And I looked," again, you see all the "I looks"? "I looked, I looked, I looked, I looked. I looked, and behold, the fruit land was a wilderness, and all its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before His fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation." Watch this. "The whole land shall be." Did you catch the future statement? Those who hold the gap theory say that this is referring to something that happened between verses 1 and 2. Did you catch, though, what it's talking about in verse 27? "It shall be." Talking about something in the future. In fact, look at verse 19. It says, my soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my soul, my heart is pounding in me. And I cannot be silent because you heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Disaster on disaster is proclaimed, for the whole land is devastated. Suddenly my tents are devastated, my curtains in an instant. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are skewed to do evil. But to do good they do not know. And I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. And it goes on. You know what this is all about? This is about the destruction of Judah. That's what this is about. The prophet is lamenting Judah. This is a prophecy. This is not something in the past. So it's used here, and it's used here in a figurative way. in a figurative sense, not in an absolute sense, because otherwise we know the land of Judah is not formless and void. I mean, it still exists as a piece of land. So what are we doing then back in Genesis 1-2? In Genesis 1-2, we're told that the earth was formless and void. That is, that when God created everything in verse 1, He recreated the stuff. And then in verse 2, all we're told is that there's no shape to it yet. There's no shape to it. And then we're told, and there was darkness over the surface of the deep. When we're told that there was darkness over the surface of the deep, sometimes people want to take the darkness and say that that's referring to the idea that there's evil here. Well, just stop to think about it for a second. Without light, what is there? Darkness. The message is that there's darkness. And you don't get light until light comes into the presence of darkness, and then there's light. Jesus makes the point about the darkness doesn't like the light. And so when we're told here there was darkness, it's just a statement of fact. There was darkness over the surface of the deep because light had not been created yet. It comes in verse 3. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, what is really interesting in this verse is who was doing the creative work. But before I do that, I want to now focus on the gap theory for a second. We talked a little bit about the gap theory last time. What I wanted to do tonight is I wanted to exegete verse 1 and verse 2. And so we've gone through and we've picked verse 1 and verse 2 apart. It's kind of interesting. Those who hold to the gap theory basically say this, that God created everything originally, and it was perfect. Perfect heaven, perfect earth, perfect people. God created the people. God created animals. God created everything. God created the angels. This supposedly happened between verse 1 and verse 2 in the white spaces. For those of you who were here the last couple of times, I actually showed you the new Berry Bible where they created a gap between the verses because they wanted to accommodate the gap theory. Last time when we were together, we made the point that the gap theory was created in order to accommodate all the fossils that we see in the strata, to accommodate what the evolutionists claim that they're seeing in our strata. You can see the stuff in the strata, and you can either draw the conclusion that it's evolutionary, or you can draw another conclusion. What we're going to be doing in weeks to come is show you that the evolutionary model is really bad, and show you that there's a much better model to explain what we see in all the strata in the earth. That's how it got started in order to explain this, all the stuff that we see in the strata, all the fossils. By the way, fossils are dead animals. When my wife and I were back at Answers in Genesis, they actually have discovered some prehistoric animals where they were fighting. They were captured in a fight. And that implies something instantly happened in order to catch them in a fight, to preserve them. They've also found dinosaurs where their lunch is still inside, preserved. Now, that's kind of amazing. Talk about that in weeks to come. The gap theory starts off by saying that God created verse 1, this is 1:1, everything was perfect. He created the heavens, He created the earth. And then what they do is that they say, well, what happened though is that there was war in this new creation, this perfect creation. Satan sinned, outlined in Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. As a result, there was chaos here. God actually destroyed the earth with a flood, destroyed everything. And then verse 2, their view is that God then, verse 2, is that is formless and void. That's the result of the God's destruction of the perfect creation that ended up sinning. And so Genesis 1:3 and on then is the creation that followed. This would be a second creation. So verse 1:1 would be the first creation. 2 tells us that this happened. Verse 3 then and on then tells us the second creation. There's some real problems with this. First of all, there's not a solid proof in Scripture that this happened. That's my fundamental problem right up front. We're never told that there was a first creation, then a second creation. And to tell us that happened in the white spaces between the two verses, I mean, how do we know that? How do you know it happened there? Maybe in reality it happened before 1:1. How do we know it didn't happen over here? How do we know it happened between 1:1 and 1:2, if in fact it happened? I don't believe it happened, because I believe that Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 accurately describe what happened. God created the stuff, and then verse 2 tells us that it was didn't have shape, and then he proceeds then to tell us how it all came together. Let me give you some other reasons. And the next reason is that the Hebrew grammar, as we've already seen, the tenses and the meanings do not support the theory. It is hard to get there. The third reason I would give is that Scripture never ever mentions a pre-Adamic race. That is a race before Adam. Never mentions it, and never mentions an intervening flood that comes and destroys the world. There is no clear statement in Scripture to that effect. Now, I know that there are men who hold to the gap theory. I know there are really credible individuals who do, so please don't come and shoot me later for my viewpoint. I'm aware of that. I just happen to believe that they're wrong. And one of the major reasons I believe that they're wrong is that they have death and dying occurring before the New Testament tells us that death occurred. In fact, Genesis 3 is when death occurred. What happened in Genesis 3? Satan came and tempted Eve, and then Eve said, "Oh, this is really good stuff. Hey, Adam, wouldn't you like to participate?" And we don't know whether or not he was clueless. Some people said, well, he knows that she already ate. And because she already ate, she had already sinned and fallen. But the race hadn't fallen yet. And so in order to have a Savior, he realized he needed to eat and cause a whole race to fall in order for Christ to come. Some have said that. Some have taught that. Whatever it was that happened, we know one thing. The race fell when Adam ate, when Adam disobeyed. That is when sin entered the world. That is a message of Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 says that by the first man, sin entered the world, and by the second man, what happened? What happened? Salvation came, right? And then Romans chapter 8, verse 22 tells us that the whole creation groans. The whole creation groans, and that happened when Adam sinned. If you go by the gap theory, when did sin enter the world, enter the universe? Before Adam sinned. Adam sinned in chapter 3 of Genesis. According to the gap theory, it occurred between verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 1. That is inconsistent with Scripture. You say, well, why is that a problem? Well, what does sin bring? Sin brought disease and death. In fact, it's interesting in Genesis chapter 2, and we'll get there when we get there, but God told Adam that in the day that you eat thereof, you will certainly die. You will die, and he emphasizes you will die. It's repeated. The idea is that you're really going to die. The message is you're going to die. And he brought spiritual death, and he brought physical death, he brought death into the world, he brought sin into the world, brought disease into the world. When Adam sinned. And death and disease are the result of sin. You can go to the New Testament. A great example is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is talking about the death of Christ, talking about communion, the celebration of Jesus' death. And what does he tell them? He tells them that if you eat unworthily of the Lord's cup, what might happen? Some are sick and some, what? Die. And that's the result of what? Sin. So the principle is communicated all through Scripture is that sin and death and disease are all connected together. So watch this. If sin entered the world here, then there's death and disease, right? But now watch this. And one of the reasons the gap theory came into existence is to explain the fossil record. What are fossils? Dead things. This is really important now. If in verse 2, all of a sudden, everything is formless and void, how did you get any fossils? If everything is formless and void, how do you get any fossils if there's no form to anything and everything's void? The theory has a problem even getting fossils into the new creation. You can't bring fossils into the new creation if you really believe everything is formless and void. But somehow they missed that part. And supposedly that accounts for how you get fossils in the record. Now, there's another problem with that. If you go to Genesis 1:31, what does God say? Turn there. Genesis 1, verse 31. Genesis 1:31 tells us that, what did God say? God saw all that He made, and behold, it was good. So what He said? He didn't say good. He said very good. God said it is very good. Well, if it's very good, what has He just done? He's just approved of sin, death, in the new creation. That is not very good. In my view, you have a real serious problem with the gap theory, and this is probably the Achilles heel to the gap theory. Is because you have sin coming into the new creation and God declaring it's very good, and that's just inconsistent. That is just inconsistent. Another problem to the gap theory, when I say gap theory, I need to make a really important point. Now, everybody who holds to the gap theory has the same idea as what's in the gap theory. Just like there are different people who have different views about predestination. You have somebody who believes this about predestination, somebody's got this view about predestination, someone's got this view and this view and this view and that view. When it comes to the gap theory, you have just about as many different people as you have there are different concepts of how the gap theory works. And so, as we saw two Sunday nights ago, remember what we talked about with the evolutionists, the rescue theories? There's a way to rescue to keep their theory afloat. Well, there's a sense in which the gap theorists do the same thing. They run into a problem, so they have a new rescuing theory as to how to make it work. And so there's different viewpoints about the gap theory. And I'm not trying to shoot anybody down. I'm just trying to be honest with the fact that there isn't one gap theory concept. There are multiple concepts, is all I'm trying to say. But one of the viewpoints is that this pre-Adamic race and creation got destroyed by a worldwide flood. And that's why we're supposed to be able to account for all the things we see in our world. They got a major problem when it comes to Noah's flood. And so you know what they do? Is that they make it a local flood. And so it wasn't worldwide, it's just a local flood. I saw an interesting cartoon probably within the last month. I chuckled when I saw it. When you read Genesis, when we read about the flood, we find that the waters exceeded the heights of the mountains. So this cartoonist or this artist, they drew a flood. They had like your arms around the water and then go straight up and then cap it at the top. Kind of like a skyscraper going up, and that was the local flood covering the tops of the mountains. Well, when you talk about a local flood as opposed to a worldwide flood, having to cover the mountains, I mean, how do you make it work? How do you have a local flood that covers the mountains and not cover the whole world? I mean, how do you do that? So this artist just drew it like it was a skyscraper, like a big one, and just went from the ground straight on up and then capped it at the top and it was all water. And that's one of the problems the gap theorists have, is when they come to Noah's flood, they can't have a worldwide flood because then they don't need their flood. Because Noah's flood actually deals with the problem that their flood supposedly takes care of. I'd like to conclude this evening a little bit of a positive note. I don't like always shooting down gap theorists, but one of the reasons I'm concerned about it is because it does injustice to Scripture. It does injustice to the plain, literal reading of Genesis 1. God created the stuff. It was formless and void. And then it just continues, and we're going to see in this coming studies exactly what God did. In Genesis 1, 2, we're told who created? Who created? Holy Spirit, right? Who created in verse 1? 1:1. The Father. Turn with me to Colossians. Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 16. In fact, let's start with verse 15. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By the way, firstborn does not mean He was firstborn. That actually means that He was a priority one. That is the actual meaning of the word. New American Standard says firstborn, and other translations do too. It's a mistranslation. Not a good one. In fact, actually, you can check out verse 18. It talks about being firstborn from the dead. Well, if you go to the Old Testament, you find out that Jesus wasn't the firstborn from the dead. How many people were resurrected in the Old Testament? Anybody know? How many total Old Testament, New Testament before Jesus? Anybody know? Old Testament plus New Testament before Jesus. Seven people before Jesus was resurrected. So how can Jesus be the firstborn from the dead? Question. If there are seven people who came back to life before Jesus did, how can Jesus be the firstborn from the dead if firstborn means he's the first one from the dead? You see the problem? The problem is he doesn't mean firstborn from the dead, but if it's a priority one, it makes a lot of sense. He's the most important one who's ever come back to life. And that's exactly what this word means. So if somebody wants to tell you, a cult member wants to tell you that Jesus, oh, he's the firstborn. No. But the point is that he's a priority one. So he is the image, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the priority of all creation, for by him all things were, what? Created. Who created everything? Jesus, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. Now watch that. Not only did he create everything, but he was before everything. And in him all things hold together, and he is also the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now I like this. For by him all things were created. If you think Jesus Christ was created, then guess who created Jesus? Jesus. If he created everything, then this verse says that he had to create himself. And that's not possible. He created everything. What does that mean? He was pre-existent. He was God. He was deity. This is fabulous. So Genesis 1:1 tells us that God the Father created. Verse 2 tells us the Holy Spirit was there. And Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus was there too. Watch this. The Trinity was involved in the creative acts. Genesis chapter 1, as we're going to see in the studies that come. Well, I hope tonight was beneficial to you. Gap theory is important. And for those of you who hold to the gap theory, I respect your viewpoint, entitled to your viewpoint, and hope we can be friends, not enemies, just like on other issues as well. So let's pray.